What would it be? Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Lord God, we ask you to meet with us now in the power and presence of your Spirit and your grace and your mercy, opening our eyes, our minds, and above all our hearts to the glory and meaning of your word. Lord God, we ask also that you would help the students to retain the things they need, first of all to serve you, and most importantly to serve you, but also to do well in their exams. In Jesus' name, Jesus' sake. When we look at Romans 11, we have to understand Romans 11 in terms of not chapter 11, but chapters 9, 10, and 11. The three go together. 9, 10, and 11, leading into 12. 9, 10, and 11 are like one big section of Romans. The subjects dealt with in Romans, the purpose of the law and how the law points to Jesus, are dealt with in two epistles. What is dealt with in Romans, law or no more, the law of Moses, which Jews call Torah. In Romans, Paul deals with the purpose of the law proactively. It is proactive. What I mean by proactive is he's simply giving the positive. He's saying, here is the law, and this is what it means for us as Christians. This is how we understand it as believers. He's only proactive. In Galatians, he's dealing with the same subject, the law. Only in Galatians, Paul is dealing with the law reactively. Okay? He's coming against people normally called Judaizers, those who are trying to make observance of the law incumbent on believers, even on non-Jewish believers. So in Romans, he's dealing proactively with the law. In Galatians, he's dealing reactively with the law. In Romans, he's saying, here's what the law means. In Galatians, he's saying, here's what it doesn't mean. Now today, you're going to find two kinds of people in the church. You'll find ones who will only proact, and ones who will only react. In this Bible college, we're not just interested in seeing people pass exams. We're interested in equipping people for the ministry when they walk out of here. Okay? We want you to pass your exam, but that's only one half. The other half is we want you to know what to do with what you have practically. Let's talk about those who only proact. These will be people who will say, only teach the positive. Don't worry about dealing with error. God will deal with error. You only need to preach the truth. Don't go around standing against error. Only say what's positive. Only proact. That's what they say. Well, in that case, Paul only should have wrote Romans. He never should have written Galatians. He only should have written Romans, not Galatians. Now it is true that the first and foremost defense against error will always be knowledge of the truth. That's true. That's the proactive. In Galatians, he deals with the subject of the law reactively. So we have to understand the relationship between Romans and Galatians. They both deal with the law, but one proactively, one reactively. And he's reacting against Judaizers. That's the reactive. But in Romans 11, it's the proactive. He's reacting against people we might call the Judaizers. God finished with the Jews. He's reacting, he's saying that's wrong. He's saying God wants to introduce Jews. Here, the people on the other extreme are people who are trying to put people under the bondage of Torah circumcision. Now let's take a look at this country. Let's take a look at a total reactor. A total reactor would be someone like in Northern Ireland. You know what I'm talking about, the strict Presbyterians. The only way to know what those people are for is generally based on what it is they're against. Instead of beginning with what's true, they begin with what's false. Roman Catholicism is false, therefore, truth has to be defined on being anti-Catholic. That's wrong. Truth is defined on being pro-Scripture. Catholicism disagrees with Scripture, but you begin with the truth. You don't begin with somebody else's error. You understand what I'm saying? Does anybody not understand? You begin with the truth. Then when someone goes against the truth, then you react against it. Okay? Watch out for people who say only teach the truth and don't worry about ever God will deal with it. That's not biblical. That is not biblical. It's just a lot of religious hogwash. On the other hand, watch out for people that are only upset, they're always obsessed with coming against error. There's a balance. Okay? Now we can say more about that in another context, and we mention it now insofar as it connects with our subject tonight, which is Romans 9:11. So we look at the subject. We look at Romans 9:11 in light of the subject. Which is the law. And as a result, God's purpose for the Jews. Now that the law is fulfilled in Jesus, what's the purpose of the Jews, okay? So we look at it in light of the subject. But secondly, we look at Romans 9:11 in light of the epistle. And an epistle is simply a letter. Remember, in the Greek text, you have no division between chapters. Those are added later. It's a letter. You wouldn't take, if you were to take a letter dealing with controversy or complicated issues, I don't know what's in this letter, this is a letter. And if I was just to turn to one page of this letter and read a paragraph out of context of the letter, I could get the entire wrong idea of what that person is trying to say. You must read Romans 11 or Romans 9:11 in the context of the overall epistle. When you see people taking a scripture out of context, at best, they're behaving foolishly. That's what Satan did. Remember with Deuteronomy, when he tempted Jesus, he took the scriptures out of context. And Jesus answered in context. When you see people taking your scripture out of context, watch out. It's always wrong, and sometimes it's more than wrong. A text outside of its context becomes a pretext. When you deal with an epistle, you're dealing with a particular style of literature. The Bible is broken down into different literary forms. The Bible has different literary forms. The term genre, literary genre. Okay? For instance, we have Psalms. Psalms are Hebrew poetry. Okay, quite different than our Western poetry, but it's poetry. Our Western poetry is based on things like rhythm and rhyme. Hebrew poetry is based on parallelism, but it's still poetry. You have things like Revelation, or the second half of Zechariah. That's called apocalyptic. Okay? The Gospels are historical stories, right? That's called, stories in the Bible are called, you tell the story of what happened, a narrative. They're all different styles. You wouldn't read poetry the way you would read symbolic literature. In other words, you wouldn't read a poem the way you would read the Chronicles of Narnia, the symbolic literature, or the Pilgrim's Progress. You know what the Pilgrim's Progress is in English? It's symbolic literature. You wouldn't read that the way you read a poem, would you? Well, you wouldn't read a narrative, a story, or a history the same way either. Epistles are letters. The purpose of epistles are to interpret other scriptures on the most practical, basic level. Think of any epistle as an inspired commentary. Not an ordinary commentary, but an inspired one. One that the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write. We look at the rest of the Bible through the prism of the epistles. The gospel, what do? These glasses are the epistles. The Johannine epistles, the Pauline epistles by Paul, by John, the Petrian epistles by Peter, and I put on the epistles and I read the rest of the Bible through the epistles. Why? Well, think of it. Poetry can be very subjective. Different people can glean different meanings out of a poem, can't they? It'll speak to one person this way and another that way. Apocalyptic literature, Revelation, different people are going to interpret that all kinds of ways. Even narrative, a story. Different people are going to identify with different characters in a story, and they're going to see different aspects. You're always going to have a subjective element. However, what the epistles do is tell us on the most basic level how God wants us to understand the rest of the Bible. If you want to know what what Leviticus means, you first read the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's a commentary on Leviticus. It tells us Jesus is the high priest, and these animals are symbols of him. Okay? If you want to know what the Torah, the law, means, you read Galatians and Romans. It helps us to understand. If you want to know what the teachings of Jesus mean, the Gospels, read the Epistles. How the apostles interpreted that for us. Jesus trained the apostles personally to explain to us the rest of the Bible. When you deal with Hebrew poetry or apocalyptic or narrative, the exegesis, the way you interpret what, the way you go about breaking it down and understanding it, gets more and more complicated. Exegesis gets more and more complicated. There's different kinds of exegesis. You have the Jewish exegesis of the early church, which is a form of Jewish midrash. It's more complicated. But epistles are letters. Epistles tell you on the most direct level what the rest of the Bible means. If there's any midrash in the epistles, it explains it. Let me give you an example of a midrash in the epistles. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, who are slaves, she is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It's using allegory, typology, Jewish midrash. If you were to read this story in Genesis, of Sarah and Hagar, you would not understand easily that it's about the law, would you? You're reading a narrative in Genesis of Sarah and Hagar, in that story. How are you going to figure out that it's talking about the two covenants? What's the deep meaning, the midrash, within it? But the epistles tell you how to interpret it. Now, when the apostles use midrash in the epistles, they always explain what it means. You can always read and understand epistles simply as a letter. You don't have to look for deeper meaning or complicated methods to comprehend it the way you would with this other stuff. A letter is a letter. If it uses some big midrash, it explains what it is. Does anybody not understand? We read the rest of the Bible through the prism of the epistles. You don't begin with the most complicated things, you begin with the most simple things. that this will tell us how to interpret the rest of the Bible. So, we look at the subject covered in Romans 9 to 11 in light of the rest of what the Bible says about those subjects, beginning with the epistles, which is this case of Galatians. But we also read Romans 9 to 11 in the context of the overall epistle. Let's turn back, before we look at chapter 11, to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Paul begins talking about ungodliness and depravity, the fallen state of man. Okay? Then he begins talking about God's judgment and justice because of this sin. And he says that both Jew and non-Jew are under this. Then he begins talking about how sin is dealt with. Justification. That even though we're guilty, because Jesus pays the price, we're justified. He gives us his righteousness and takes our sin. Okay? And he connects this with Abraham. Because Abraham had a relationship with God and it was counted to him as righteousness even before the law was given to Moses. After this, when he got to chapters 6, 7, 8, he began talking about how the law teaches about this. How the law teaches that we're fallen and ungodly. How the law teaches that there's judgment. How the law teaches that we need to be justified. Okay. And in this, by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, it is how it's all done by one person, Jesus. So, the law tells us that we're fallen, that there's judgment, because God is a God of justice, but that he's made a way of salvation by which we can be justified even though we're guilty. And he says this is all the law and has one purpose, to point us to Jesus. Now, this doesn't happen all of a sudden. This comes on the back of 2,000 years of Jewish history from the time of Moses, and 3,000 years approximately of history from the time of Abraham, Jewish history from the time of Abraham. So these people have been around now 3,000 years. For 3,000 years, God has been preparing the world for Jesus to come, the Messiah, through this one nation. But through this one nation, the Jews, from the time of Abraham, from Abraham to Moses is like, you know, it's like centuries. So these people, for older than the church, longer than Christianity, something older than Christianity, by centuries, hundreds of years older than the churches. Now you're telling these people, well, the law, your Torah, your identity as a nation and a people has now been fulfilled. So the question automatically arises, well, if the law is fulfilled and the Messiah has come, what's the purpose of Israel and the Jews? Especially since most Jews are rejecting him, and only a minority are accepting him. Okay? You understand how it naturally leads to this question? But all this other stuff that goes on from Romans, all this happens in Romans chapters 1 to 8 lead to the natural question, what about the Jews? What about them? So this is what Paul begins to answer. So structurally, Romans 9 to 11 can be considered to be parenthetical. However, when read as a letter, it's not parenthetical. One flows from the other. Because when you're writing a letter, you're thinking these people are going to think this about what I'm writing. And he knew the automatic question would arise, well, what about us now? Or what about them? What about the Jews? What about Israel? So structurally I mean the subjects being dealt with. You can see Romans 9 to 11 as in parentheses. But read as a letter, it's not parenthetical, it's just addresses the question that naturally arises from everything that's been said before. Does anybody not understand? Okay. Now, with this in view, let's begin by looking at Romans chapter 9. Verse 1, I'm telling you the truth in the Messiah. Christ the Messiah is the same word. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promise. Now, let's look at what he's saying here. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs? Present continuous active. It's not something God finished with them. It's still present continuous active. You understand? Not to whom it used to belong, to whom it still does belong. The glory of the, what's it say? Covenants. Is the old covenant for the Jews and the new covenant for the church? Or does it say both covenants for the Jews? Turn to Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. In Hebrew, to make a covenant, you say to cut a covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Covenant and testament mean the same thing functionally. Days would come when there'd be a new covenant. Not the law, but a new covenant, right? And Hebrews tell us that the new covenant is superior to the old one. With whom does Jeremiah predict the new covenant would be made? With the Jews, doesn't it? Paul says both covenants belong to the Jews. Jesus never made a covenant with the church. Never. He never made a covenant with the church. Wasn't supposed to. Now let's go back to Romans 9. And giving the law and temple service and the promises. At this particular time, the temple was still standing. The prophet Daniel predicted in chapter 9 that the Messiah would have to come and die before the second temple would be destroyed. You had a period of about 40 years. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but you had a period of about 40 years when God was still giving the Jews the chance to accept Jesus without destroying their ability to keep the law. You understand? They could have kept the law in some sense as long as the temple was standing. Since the temple was destroyed, they no longer had a capacity. The Jewish religion you see today is not the Jewish religion of Moses. It is not the Torah. The Jewish religion of Moses is Mosaic Judaism. The Jewish faith you see today is known as Rabbinic Judaism. where the rabbi has replaced the Levite and the high priest, where the synagogue has replaced the temple, where mitzvot and traditions have replaced the Torah and the sacrifices. It's a different tradition.
He goes on to say about election. Neither are they all children in verse 7, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So he's saying it's not enough to be a descendant of Abraham. It's got to be people who are somehow elected. Now, it's a separate subject. I don't want to go through this whole thing of Jacob and Esau. I'm only pointing it out insofar as it leads up to chapter 11. This is a separate subject. Verse 24 of chapter 9. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. So the church would be made up of Jews and non-Jews. Let's go to chapter 10. In this chapter, he begins talking about how salvation comes by hearing the word of God. With no preacher, how shall they hear? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God, verse 17. But then when he gets to verse 19, he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the Torah, Deuteronomy 32. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. The Greek word for nation is ethnon. Ethnon. The Hebrew is goy, meaning Gentile. Somehow God predicted right from the beginning that he was going to make the Jews jealous by some strange people, or not even a proper nation, as God would define a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Jews had the Torah. In the ancient world, they were the ones with the understanding. God says, I'm going to take these people with no understanding of the true God and make the Jews angry by them. And of course, then he quotes from Isaiah 65:2, all day long I've set out my hands against the rebellious people. Now we're into chapter 11. Let's read it together, commencing in the first verse. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Has God rejected the Jews? That's the question Paul asks. May it never be! For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thy altars, and I alone am left. And they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Has God rejected the Jews because most Jews have rejected Jesus? That's the question. First of all, this was written sometime around 60 AD. Every writer of the New Testament except Luke was an ethnic Jew, and Luke was converted to Judaism. The only reason you have a New Testament is because Jews wrote it. God gave it through them, same with the Old Testament. God gave the Old Testament through Jews, and he gave the New Testament through Jews. Both books, both covenants, and the books. So,
not all Jews have rejected. As a matter of fact, into the second century, more Jews accepted Christ numerically in the second century than did the first century. All the way up until the time of Bar Kokhba's rebellion in about 132 AD. So he's saying, no, God has not rejected the Jews. And what he says is, I myself am a Jew. And he goes on to say the following. After all, there's never been anything more than a faithful remnant. So the same as you have 7,000 Jews who didn't bow the knee to Baal in the days of Elijah, well, Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah are simply the equivalent for now. There was a handful of Jews who did not rebel against Moses in the wilderness. You had the 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. You had those who remained faithful during the period of the judges. You only had Jeremiah and a small group of people around him before the Babylonian captivity who didn't go into perdition, rebellion. There's never been anything more than a faithful remnant of Jews throughout all the Old Testament history of Israel. So why should there be anything more than a faithful remnant to accept their Messiah? It's consistent with what's always happened. They rejected, most Jews rejected their own prophets and killed their own prophets, so most are going to reject and kill their own Messiah. It's fully consistent with what's always happened. But then he goes on. Jewish believers are for now the same as these 7,000 were for the days of Elijah. But if it is by grace, and again he's talking now about the subjects pertaining to the law, as he did up till chapter 8, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And he quotes from King David, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now, in quoting King David in verse 10, obviously he's quoting from Psalm 69:23. He did not mean all Jews bend their backs forever. Why? Because that would be contrary to what he just said before it, that there's a faithful remnant. It is only the ones who reject their Messiah that go under this eternal curse. Okay? But then in verse 11 he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. This connects with what he was just saying. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Verse 19 of the previous chapter. Of course, this is quoting from Deuteronomy 32. So, salvation has come to Eskimos and Filipinos and Africans in order to make Jews jealous. That they should want what we have. And then he goes on to say, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, if the fact that these Jews rejected their Messiah has brought blessings to you people who are not Jewish, how much more of a blessing will it be when they accept Him? God has called the Jews to be lights to the nations. Through them He'd give the Torah and the Messiah. It was Jews, Paul and Barnabas, in fact beginning with Peter in Acts 10, who first brought the gospel to the non-Jews. So God, in the beginning of the church, blessed the Gentiles, blessed non-Jews through Jews who believe. Okay? This is what he picks up on. He leads us into saying that the same as God blessed Gentiles through Jews who believed in the beginning of the church, a day is going to come when God is once again going to bless Gentiles through Jews who believe at the end. Okay? That's the foundation he's laying. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Now this connects with what he introduces in Romans 9. To them belong the oracles of God, he says, and then in Romans 9 he goes on talking about, to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, etc. So he's saying the Jews had all these things from God, and they were called to be lights to the Gentiles, who are you, and bring these things to you. And I'm proof of it. My ministry is proof of it, he says. I'm bringing these things to you. So I'm speaking to you as one who God has used to bless you. He's taken a Jew, the original people of the covenant, to bring you into that covenant. But not just to bring you into it. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save them. Again, connecting with verse 19 of chapter 10. So for the second time in this chapter, and for the third time in the entire incluso of chapters 9 to 11, for the third time, he says, God is saving Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Now that's important. It's going to take one spotless bride to provoke Jews to jealousy. I work with Jews all the time, as my family is Jews. My secretary, Dean, is a Jewish woman. It's really happened. She's a believer in Jesus. Her parents are not. And they saw on television a church in Sunderland with people rolling on the floor laughing and barking like dogs. And her parents said to her, "That's what you left the faith of your fathers to do? Bark like a dog, down on the floor and bark like an animal? Because that's going to provoke the Jews to jealousy? It's going to take one spotless bride to provoke these Jews to jealousy." Nonetheless, for the third time, he says that's the task of the church, to provoke the Jews. What a standard God sets for making the church what it's supposed to be. What will be the test when the church is ready for Jesus to come? When it's a church that can provoke the Jews. And says the opposite. Let's look. Verse 15, "For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" For the second time he says, if the fact that they rejected Jesus made room for you to accept him, how much of a blessing are you going to manifest? I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I'm a Jew, and I brought the gospel to you. That's a blessing to you Gentiles. What's going to happen when a day comes when large numbers of Jews accept it instead of just the faithful remnant? You understand? Now, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. This word in Greek for root is riza. And that's what we'll pick up looking at what comes next. The root is the riza, it's what is under the ground. You don't see what's under the ground. When you see a tree, an olive tree, or any kind of tree, this is an olive tree, you don't see what's under the ground, but you know there's a root under the ground. Because if there was no root, or if the root was dead, the tree would be dead, wouldn't it? You see a tree with green leaves, with olive, with fruit on it. You know it has roots that are alive. If that root was not alive, or if that root didn't exist, the tree would be dead, wouldn't it? You can't see the root, it's under the ground. But what he's saying is, that root is not dead, that root is there. If God is finished with the Jews, he's finished with the church. If the root is dead, the tree is dead. But the root is not dead, otherwise you would be dead. That's what he's saying. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. Here he is warning non-Jews not to be arrogant towards Jews. Now we'll come back to this. There are other places he warns Jews not to be arrogant towards non-Jews. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off in their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you likewise continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. But if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, my brethren, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What Paul is saying is the following. Old Testament under the ground, New Testament above the ground. No. You have the root. A root of an olive tree has many branches. Now under the ground, subterrestrially, most of the branches are Jews. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, Amos, they're all Jews, right? But there were individuals who were not Jews. Like Zipporah, the wife of Moses. Or like Ruth. Or like Caleb. Or like Uriah. You were individuals who were not Jews. The root was there, and most of the root was made up of people who were Jews. But within it, there were individual non-Jews. Okay? In the new covenant, the tree comes up out of the ground. If God finished with the Jews, the root is dead, the tree is dead. Don't be arrogant towards the root. The root supports you. You don't support the root, tells the church. Don't be arrogant towards the Jews. The first branches, the sprouts, were Jews. Paul, Mary, Peter, James, John, Barnabas, the first believers were Jews. Natural branches of the olive tree. But Jews who rejected their Messiah were thawed off, thrown away, cut off from their own tree. And Gentiles, non-Jews who accepted him, were grafted in their place. Chinese, Africans, Europeans. Notice, Gentiles who accept Jesus by being born again, Gentiles who accept him, replace the Jews who reject him. But the church never replaces Israel. It's the same tree. It's not a new tree. It's the same tree with the same root. You don't see the Jewish root, but it's there. Yes? Gentiles who accept the Jewish Messiah replace the individual Jews who reject him. But no place does the Bible teach the new covenant was given with the church, and no place does it teach the church replaced this one. What it teaches is incorporation, grafting in. Remember, Romans and Galatians deal with the same subject from different aspects. Let's look at Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 28. Let's begin at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, Greek word paideon, our teacher, to lead us to the Messiah, that we may be justified by faith. Says the same thing as Romans, doesn't it? The law was given to point to us our need for salvation to accept Jesus. The main purpose of the law was to show we can't keep it. We needed a Messiah to save us, to keep it for us. But now that faith has come, that we're no longer under a tutor, Jesus has come. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus. For you all who were baptized into Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Same as Romans. You look at this tree. Does it matter if it's a natural branch or if it was a branch grafted in? No, it doesn't. They're all co-equally branches of the same tree, aren't they? Remember the book of Ruth? She left her people and her gods, and she says in the book of Ruth, your God will be my God, your people my people. It's in the Old Testament, right? You're all Abraham's descendants. If you're adopted, somebody has two sons. One is natural, biological, one's adopted. The adopted one is no less legally a son than the natural one. He takes the same family name, becomes an heir to the same inheritance. It doesn't take any less love to adopt a baby than it does to have one. Matter of fact, sometimes it can be the opposite. A lot of babies are born by mistake. But if somebody adopts a baby, they do it only because of love, right? It doesn't take any less love to adopt a baby than it does to have one biologically. In fact, if anything, it could be the opposite. Could be the opposite, couldn't it? Let's understand this from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. Isaiah 63:16. For thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. A prophecy in Isaiah. For thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us, Israel does not recognize us. Unsaved Jews might not recognize you as Abraham's children. They might not recognize you as part of the covenant. But you are. And if they have not accepted their Messiah, they're going to be cut off from their covenant. And you're going to replace them. But if it's the same covenant, it's the same tree. You understand? It was never on the basis of race. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I show you. I'll make you a great nation and will bless you. I'll make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families, all the tribes, all the people shall be blessed. God called the Jews. He blessed them to make them a blessing to others. His purpose was not simply to save Israel. His purpose was to use Israel as his vehicle bringing his redemption to the rest of the nations. On the other hand, when he saves people from the rest of the nations, it's not just to save them. It's to make them provoke his new jealousy. I want the natural practice to be crafted anyway. Understand?
Look at chapter 17 of Genesis. Verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with money, every male, and circumcised the flesh of the foreskin.
Notice, it was covenant, not race. You had people who were not biologically descended from Abraham, who were circumcised and incorporated into the covenant. This idea of incorporation existed in an incipient form even in the Old Testament. Abraham's Gentile servants converted, didn't they? He converted them by circumcision. Even Ishmael, his other son, although not the son of promise, was also circumcised and incorporated into the covenant, wasn't he? It was not a race thing. This particular nation, this particular ethnic group were to be his vehicles to bring salvation. But only those Jews who kept the covenant would be made a part of it. Those who rejected the covenant would be cut off from it. So too, those Gentiles who turned from their false gods like Ruth and accepted the Jewish God would be incorporated into it.
Whenever the Jews went against the covenant, they were no better and no different than any other nation, insofar as God's dealing with them. We see this time and time again. Let's look at it in the book of Jeremiah.
Jeremiah was a prophet at a time when the people were in total, continuous, unceasing rebellion against God. Total. They were following all manner of false prophets. They wouldn't stop following false prophets. So God told the people in the days of Jeremiah that, look, if this is the way you're going to behave, if you want to be like those nations, I'm going to treat you the same as those nations. Not only are you the same as those nations, but because you have the Torah, you should know better, you're worse. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 25, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised, yet uncircumcised. In other words, they were physically Jews, but spiritually, they were unconverted. Look, Egypt and Judah and Edom. You see that? It puts Judah right in between two Gentile nations. If their behavior was no better, they were no better. They thought simply because they were ethnically Jews that God was going to bless them. No. Depended on faithfulness. John the Baptist was up with the same situation. They thought just because they were Abraham's children physically or ethnically or anthropologically, they were assured of some covenant relationship with God. John says God should raise up Abraham's children as his stones. You got it wrong. You should know better, but you're worse. Now, chapter 16 says, But as the Lord who brought up the sons of Israel, in verse 15 of chapter 16, from the land of the north, from the countries where he banished them, I will restore that which I gave to their fathers. Jeremiah 16:15. Once God deals with their sin, he says he restores them. Well, the new covenant's not saying anything different. In Romans, Paul's saying the same thing. God's going to restore them after he deals with their rebellion. You understand? For the sake of their fathers, for the sake of the covenant. The validity of a covenant never depends on the unfaithfulness of man, always on the faithfulness of God. If it didn't, after what happened 2 weeks ago in the Southern Cathedral, If God has a reason to be finished with the Jews, he has just as much reason, if not more, to be finished with the church. Understand? Fortunately for the Jews and the church, the validity of a covenant never depends on the unfaithfulness of man, but only the faithfulness of God. He says to restore what they lost after he deals with it. Now, let's go back to Romans 11. He goes on to say, you Gentiles are going to replace the Jews who reject Jesus. But I'm going to tell you a mystery in verse 25. God can graft them back in again. The same as the first Christians were Jews, the natural branches, the last Christians are going to be Jews. Don't be surprised that it seems so hard that God can't graft in the natural branches again, because he's already done something much harder. What has he done that's much harder than grafting the natural branches in? He's grafted the unnatural branches in. He's taken Chinese people, African people, he's taken European people and made them believers in the Jewish God. Now, God can take people who are total pagans, whose ancestors worshipped animals, trees, demons, and made them believers in the Jewish God or the Jewish Messiah, how much more easy would it be for him to make Jews believers in their own God and their own Messiah? Understand? I'm not even saying, will it happen? I'm not even saying, can it happen easily? He says, it will happen. The first Christians were Jews, and the last Christians are going to be Jews. What does he say? If their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until, he uses the Greek word pateron and ethnon. Now the time of the Gentiles has two aspects. The national aspect is dealt with by Jesus in Luke 21:24. The most Gentile of the Gospels is Luke. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the feet of the ethnon Gentiles until, but that arrived, the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Jesus speaks of the national aspect of the restoration of the Jews. Paul speaks of the salvific, or the soteriological, or the salvation aspect. A time will come that God has turned his grace away from the Jews towards the Gentiles, well, so a time is going to come when it's going to turn it back. He's going to graft them back in again. Now let's look. And thus, all Israel will be saved. What does this mean, all Israel will be saved? Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved. There are three aspects of this, or three possible explanations. One is heretical. That is called a universalism. This suggests that everybody can be saved even without faith in Jesus, especially the natural branches of the Jews. So when it says, all Israel shall be saved, they argue that it means every Jew shall be saved because they're a Jew, or at the resurrection every Jew will be saved because they're a Jew. That is a heretical view. Again, we have to read Romans in light of the epistle. It would totally disagree with what he says in the beginning. In the beginning of the epistle, Paul says the following. There will be tribulation in chapter 2, verse 9, and distress to every soul of man who does evil, to the Jews first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So salvation is available to the Jews first, because of the covenant, but the consequences for rejecting the gospel are against them first. God never gives an advantage without a responsibility. Verse 12, for all who sin without the law, Gentiles, will perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law, Jews, will be judged by the law. Then he goes on in the end of this chapter, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is of the flesh, but a Jew who's one inwardly. Hence, to say that it means every Jew will be saved either just because they're Jews or at the resurrection, that's false. It disagrees with the things he says earlier in the epistle. He states repeatedly, there's salvation in no other name. This is the theme of Romans. There's salvation in no other name except Jesus. The law shows we're condemned. So universalism is not a possibility. All Israel shall be saved. It cannot mean every Jew is going to be saved. The texts say it's only the Jews who have accepted Jesus that can be saved. Otherwise, they're cut off from their own tree. So it can't possibly be that. That's just simply incompatible with the rest of the epistle and incompatible with the overall teaching of the New Testament and the Old Testament. The second is the Israel of God to be about in Galatians. This has a stronger argument. The Israel of God is the faithful remnant of Israel. In both the Old and New Testament, the faithful ones, together with the faithful remnant of Gentiles that have been grafted in. Okay? Now that would in some way suit the text of Romans 11, because it's talking about this grafting in process. So you can say all Israel will be saved. This is a biblical truth in the sense that Israel, in the sense of the olive tree, okay, which precedes it, the faithful Jews together with the faithful Gentiles grafted in. While this one can't be, this one has a good argument, and at least and is true anyway because of elsewhere in the Scripture. The question here is, is this what Romans 11 is trying to say? Galatians tells us that the Israel of God will be saved. The question is Romans 11 talking about the same Israel, the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile together with accepted Jesus? The third are the Jews who are alive at the end of the world. Or who survived the great tribulation. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they'll look upon me who they have pierced, Jesus, the one who's pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The Jews who see him when he comes back and survive the great tribulation. Now what in the text of Romans 11 would support is talking about these Jews? Let's look again at verse 25. For I do not want you to be informed of a mystery. A partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. A time will come when God will, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 59:20, remove ungodliness from Jacob. So we can tell that Romans 11, beginning in verse 25, speaks about some future prophetic event. You understand? Hence, because it is making a prophecy or speaking about some future prophetic event, we can also justify Jews who survived the Great Tribulation at the end. Those will be alive when that period of time of being grafted in again takes place. Okay? That's the tree. The others have been cut off from the tree. They're not the Israelites. Hence, when all Israel can be saved, the idea that they can be saved without Jesus, that's contrary to everything else it just said in a moment. So that's us. It can mean the olive tree in the sense of the Jews together with the Gentiles who've been grafted into it, the faithful Jews and the faithful Gentiles grafted in. Or it can mean specifically the Jews who arrive at this prophetic period he's talking about at the end before Jesus comes, when God removes ungodliness from Jacob. Okay? It could be one or the other, or it could be both. These two are not mutually exclusive, okay? Within orthodoxy, within the parameters of not being heretical, you can believe it's this one, or you can believe it's this one. Personally, I believe it's both, and it's not, and the two are not mutually exclusive, okay? This one is definitely ours. The salvation in no other name. Now let's continue. This is my covenant, I'll take away their sins. And again, he's quoting here from Isaiah. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. From the point of view of the gospel, they're enemies. But from the point of view of God's covenant, they're still beloved. Think about Ishmael. Send him away. But Abraham was saying, but he's still my son. When God looks upon the Jewish people, he still remembers they are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So for the sake of their fathers and the faithfulness of their fathers, he's still going to do good to them for the sake of their fathers. Not as individuals, but as a nation. Understand? A Jew will stand or fall as an individual as a Gentile will stand or fall as an individual. God has no specific love for Jews. He doesn't love them any more or any less than he does anyone else. But as a nation, as a people, he has a special love for Jews and for Arabs, according to Genesis, because they're both Abraham's children. He doesn't love a Jewish person or an Arab person more than he does a Chinese person. But as nations, he has a special love for them, corporately. You understand the difference? He has a special prophetic purpose for them as nations because of their father. As individuals, they're the same as you, same as me, Jews, same as Gentiles, doesn't matter. In Christ, it doesn't matter. Jewish believer, Gentile believer, the same thing. But as a nation, he has a special love for them and a special prophetic plan for them. Now notice what Romans is saying. If their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their reconciliation be but life from the dead? In other words, God's prophetic plan for the salvation of the world is prophetically bound up with his plan for the salvation of Israel and the Jews. Let me say that again. God's prophetic plan for the salvation of the world is prophetically bound up with his plan for the final salvation of Israel. Remember Jesus in Matthew 23 told the Jews, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The first coming of Jesus depended on God's prophetic purposes for Israel and the Jews. The second coming of Jesus also depends on God's prophetic purposes for Israel and the Jews as much as it does his plan and purpose for the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. Now let's come down to verse 29. For the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. Why does he make gifts and calling? There's more than I can be said now on the relationship between gifts and calling. We're only dealing with it in the context of Romans 11. gifts, calling. His calling was to the Jews. And it's gift, it's plural. So it's not talking about salvation. The gift of God is the eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about gifts. It uses plural. What are these gifts? Remember, you have no chapter division in the original text. What does Paul begin talking about next in chapter 12? Let's begin in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in the Messiah, individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace, let us exercise them accordingly. It's prophecy. And he used the gift of prophecy, a charismatic gift from Corinthians, right? According to the proportion of the faith. It's service, gift of helps, or the gift of teaching, a ministry gift from Ephesians 4. The gift of giving, gift of mercy. He speaks about gifts in an integral way. He takes the charismatic gifts represented by prophecy from Corinthians. He takes the ministry gifts from Ephesians, and then he adds some other gifts like giving, right? And he puts them together, and he links God's calling of Israel with these gifts that he gives the individual members. So the individual members operating together would be mutually dependent on each other to carry out the purposes of Christ for the church. We're not all feet, we're not all hands, we're not all eyes, we're not all prophets, we're not all teachers, we don't all have this gift, we don't have that gift. Okay? And he says both go forward without repentance. Now that word for repentance, he's using a Greek term to explain a Hebrew concept. The Hebrew concept of repentance is teshuvah. Meaning to turn or return. Turn from sin towards God. Teshuvah. He's simply using a Greek word to explain a Hebrew concept in verse 29. The gifts and calling go forth without repentance. You have an almost hypostatic relationship between two things. One is called cessationism, and the other is called replacementism or supersessionism, that the church has in some way superseded Israel. In the sense of not one covenant being superior to the other, but by replacing. So, chapter 11 is talking about God's calling with Israel. Right? Chapter 12 begins talking about gifts. You have no chapter division in the original Greek. What verse 29 is doing, and linking these things, and he's saying there's a relationship between those who say God is finished with the gift and those who say God is finished with the Jews. Replacement theology says that the charismatic is particularly ended with the apostles. So that's a big problem. The pre-Nicene fathers, who were closest to the apostles and who tried to defend the teaching of the apostles, called the Didache, against heretics who were threatening to destroy what the apostles taught, people like Irenaeus, made it very clear that these gifts did not end with the apostles. The people who argue this way engage in not exegesis, taking out of the Bible what's in there, but exegesis. They have to read things in the 1 Corinthians 13 that are not there. So, there are those who will say God finished with the gifts. And then there's those who will say God is finished with the Jews. Replacement theology and cessation theology. The people who say that the gifts ended with the apostles, including the charismatic gifts, the name is prophecy, and those who say God finished with the Jews, Romans 11:29 unites these two things. Chapter 12 talks about gifts. No chapter division in the Greek text. Chapter 11, calling. Chapter 11, calling. Chapter 12, gifts. Verse 29, linking the two together. The relationship between saying the gift ended and God finished with the gift, and the calling ended, God finished with the Jews. The Holy Spirit knew way back then that you would have people who would be teaching replacementism, cessationism, extreme forms of dispensationalism, and so on, making these very kinds of arguments. But the Lord warns us, don't boast against the root, don't lose sight of the root. If you lose sight of the root, you forget where you came from. The Riza in Greek, the root supports you. You lose sight of the root, you forget where you came from. Israel. And what Paul was saying, if you lose sight where you came from, you're going to lose sight of where you're going. You understand? Now there are many, many aspects of this problem. What happens when the church forgets where it came from? It affects hermeneutics. They wind up trying to interpret a Jewish book with a Hellenistic Greek mind, with Greek methods of exegesis. They wind up getting a wrong view of prophecy and eschatology. By having something that is ecclesiocentric instead of Israel-centric, they begin spiritualizing things away and missing what God's really saying. When you lose sight of the root, it'll hurt the church. And it always has done. But in the last days, the natural branch will be grafted again. That's what he's saying. In conclusion, let's reiterate the main points. God is not finished with the Jews because there's never been anything more than a faithful remnant. The 7,000 who didn't worship Baal were the equivalent for that time of what Jewish believers are for now, and vice versa. 2, all Israel will be saved cannot mean a universal redemption for the Jews, because that would contradict what he said safe in chapters 2 and 3. It can either be the Israel of God, as Galatians explains it, the faithful remnant of Jews in the olive tree, together with the Gentiles who have grafted in, or it can mean, looking at chapter 11 to verse 25 on prophetically, the Jews who are specifically alive during that time period and that prophecy is fulfilled. It can be either or both of those two things. It cannot mean a universal redemption. And finally, verse 29, the relationship between cessationism and supersessionism, or cessationism and replacementism. Even then, the Lord was warning us. There'd be those who were saying God is finished with the Jews, the same would be those God saying God is finished with the gifts. The two are related.